Okay, so last week I introduced kind of the flow that how we're going to try to cover this material or approach this material in these 4 weeks. And so I said we were going to devote week one and week two to the theme of heaven and discuss it in two parts. And so last week we began by discussing what happens when we die today and what has happened to believers throughout history when they die. And so the experience and what does, you know, how scripture defines heaven, we described it as the intermediate state. And so we discussed that. I'll go over a couple of thoughts related to that in just a second. Today, we're gonna be talking about that future or the eternal hope. And so as Anthony Hokema helpfully stated in something that I showed us last week, when we talk about the intermediate state, it's almost incidental. It's kind of speaks about it in scripture in a whisper, whereas the eternal hope is a much more kind of pronounced, a little bit more expounded upon theme throughout the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to try to tackle today. We have a lot to cover, but we want to take a look at some really key passages that do give us a clearer picture of what the eternal hope looks like. Week three, so next week, we're going to be talking about the theme of hell. And so we're going to be walking through scripture, starting the kind of a biblical foundation of this. And interestingly, some of the articles that I mentioned Crossway's website, really good source in terms of finding some articles. There were several that had something like this in the title or in the subtitle, Jesus, the Great Theologian of Hell. And so we're gonna be actually taking a look at a lot of things that Jesus said specifically as he spoke more about hell than anyone else in the scriptures. And so next week should be an interesting time together. And then finally, week four is going to be taking a look at, okay, so here are the things that we discussed about heaven, and these are the things that we discussed about hell. This is what scripture shows us, kind of the old, how then shall we live, or what difference should this make? Living in light of eternity. If these realities are true right now and into the future, what difference should that make? How should that impact the way that we live our lives and the way that we treat those around us? So that's the direction we're headed in with the rest of our time. All right, just a summary. So last week we talked about this idea of the intermediate state. We discussed the idea that in scripture, beginning in the Old Testament, there is an acknowledgement that life goes on after death. Okay, so that's not a figment of our imagination. We discussed sort of some baggage or some cultural ideas that we've brought to the table in our understanding of heaven and hell. But we said that seems to be a biblical reality, this idea of body and soul, and that in an unnatural way, because of the fall, there's a separation of the two that takes place. And Paul, in a number of places, makes reference to what it would be like to be apart from the body. And so we have a couple references from him and a reference from Jesus in particular. But this is where Hokema says, these are almost like short passing comments. There's just whispers that we're trying to gather up some intel on, but not real long, expansive passages to draw from. Jesus, to the criminal or to the thief on the cross, says, you will be with me in paradise today. And so there's this idea that the intermediate state is not, you know, this rejects an idea of soul sleep. This rejects, you know, a view of annihilation, but rather we will be with Christ immediately if we are in Christ. And to Paul's words, he says, to die is gain. To be apart from here would be to be with Christ. And that would be far better in the book of Philippians. And then he says, to be away from the body would be to be at home with the Lord. And so there's not a lot of specifics here in terms of the intermediate state, but there is this idea of a continuation, life after death, body and soul being separated for a time, and yet we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. It's viewed as a place of paradise. It's viewed as, from Paul's perspective, that it would be far better or it would be gain, and there's a sense that we would be at home in the presence of the Lord. Now, what Hokema points us to, though, is with each one of these, you can see, especially in the grand scope of things in Scripture, that this isn't the end. This isn't the final hope that Scripture promises to us. And so, quoting from Calvin, he uses some of these terms is how we would identify the intermediate state. This idea that it's incomplete. Okay, this is a good thing, this would be gain, but it's still an incomplete experience. And that it's temporary. This isn't the final state that we're going to find ourselves in. It's blessed, right? But it's provisional. Okay, this isn't the full experience. This isn't the full blessing that is to come. And then even this idea of anticipation. We ended last week looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And even that reference, Randy Alcorn directed us to this text, and I said he had 21 subpoints on it. We looked at one. But this idea that, the souls of the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you bring a sense of justice or completion to your work? How much longer do we have to wait?" And so even in this experience, that there's a sense of anticipation for Jesus' return. All right, so let's move forward. Here's kind of a transition statement in the Heaven book by Randy Alcorn that I thought was helpful to move us forward today. Randy wrote, "When we die, believers in Christ will not go to the heaven where we'll live forever. Instead, we'll go to an intermediate heaven, last week. In that heaven, where those who died covered in Christ's blood are now, we'll await the time of Christ's return to the earth, our bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. If we fail to grasp this truth, we'll fail to understand the biblical doctrine of heaven." All right, so when we think about this, kind of like, what is that true full picture, right? It can't exhaustively be covered, but these two themes are really helpful in terms of trying to make sure we're getting the big picture. So the theme of resurrection and the theme of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's how we're going to spend our time here today, exploring these two things. We're going to begin with the theme of resurrection. Now, we talk about the resurrection, a lot in church, especially around Easter time, this being very key. Jesus' resurrection, being the source of our victory, the source of our hope. And yet Scripture talks about it frequently in terms of our bodily resurrection, as Randy Alcorn put. And there's one text in particular that we pull from a lot at funerals. We pull a lot during, Easter season. But it's a broad treatment of this idea of Jesus' resurrection and our future bodily resurrection. So let's take a look at some key ideas, because this helps lay the foundation for what that eternal hope is all about, that it's not the intermediate state. It's not a disembodied, ethereal experience for eternity. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 57. Okay, so the whispers that we talked about last week, where it's a passing statement, we're trying our best to kind of pull and insinuate certain things from. This is a big treatment. And Anthony Hokema in The Bible in the Future, he gives us this outline, which I thought was helpful. Okay, he takes a look at it and breaks it down, Paul's kind of argumentation here, into three parts. And just to give us some context, what seems to be happening here in the church of Corinth is that there is a belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but there seems to be a denial that there's going to be a bodily resurrection for believers. Okay? And there's 45 verses of Paul trying to address this and trying to provide a corrective. Likely because of the influence of Greek philosophy that, like, hey, if the physical's bad and the spiritual is good, why in the world would our eternal hope be embodied or in these bodies? And so Paul seems like he's having to kind of take on some of their misconceptions from the culture and provide a biblical grounding to say, this is the corrective. This is our hope. God's creation and recreation is the hope for us for the future. So let's take a look at this. Number one, the first chunk of this, 12 through 34, is about the fact of the resurrection. Okay, he's establishing that Jesus did rise from the dead, and because he did, so will we. Okay, so the fact of the resurrection. The second part, part two, is the manner of the resurrection. So that's 35 through 49. The manner of the resurrection. what's it going to be like? What impact will that have? What will these raised bodies, how's this going to take place, and what difference is it going to make? And then number three, the necessity of the resurrection, and that is 50 through 57. Now, this is a lot of text, so we're not going to read all of it, but I'm going to kind of highlight a couple sections or a couple verses of each of these ideas and kind of draw out how, at least how Hokumah summarized them for us. Okay, so first, the fact of the resurrection. This is 16 to 20. This is when he gets right into his argument here. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, we talked about last week, that it's not soul sleep, that's a euphemism, a phrase for people who have died. So people who have died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so he's making this argument that if there's no resurrection of the dead for us, that means that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. And yet he's saying, but in fact, he did rise, and it's the first fruits of those who have died, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this agricultural image that he's given, he's going to pick up on it in the next section under the manor as well. But it's this idea that the first fruits was the first bit of the harvest. And it was kind of a promise of like, this is what's to come. This is a preview of how the rest of the harvest is going to grow this year. And so when we see the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and it's called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, then yes, resurrection is coming, and there's going to be a correlation between Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection, and our bodily resurrections to come. Okay? So that's the fact of resurrection. Part two, the manner of resurrection. There's so much reading today. I'm going to ask a couple people to read these sections so I can sip on some water. So, Tom, why don't you read this for us?
So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
All right. Now, a little context here. I said there was an agricultural image there with first fruits. He continues it into this section. It's actually an interesting way that he transitions. He says, now, some of you might be saying, what would these bodies be like? You foolish man. And he gets all fired up and starts yelling at him. So what's he yelling about? He uses then kind of a farming metaphor or image again. He talks about sowing a seed or a kernel. Doesn't a kernel have to go into the ground, and after it has died, it then brings forth this new life? And so there's this continuity between the seed and what grows forth from it. And so he's using the same idea that in death, we're sown, in a sense, buried, and that has to happen in order then for this new resurrection life to occur. And that's where we pick up on this passage here in 42 through 44. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is what will be raised imperishable. What was sown in dishonor is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. So let's just take a look at these. So he's saying, this is the transformation. This is the manner of change that we have to look forward to. It's not that the manner is going to be, it's going from a physical body to an unphysical body. But he's saying there's going to be this transformation that takes place. But look at the glorious transformation that's going to take place. The resurrection is going to happen. This is the changes. These are the changes to look forward to. Okay? Certainly, this side of eternity, this experience, our bodies are perishable, right? We talked about how life is short and unpredictable. And so this reality is that our current bodies are perishable. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection bodies that we have to look forward to, not only is there life to come, but they're going to be imperishable, immortal bodies, right? So it's not going to be a resurrection like Lazarus or others who were raised by Jesus during his earthly ministry, where they came back to life, but then they proceeded to die again. It's moving from perishable to imperishable. Second, the idea of being sown in dishonor. There's nothing really more dishonoring than to be put into the ground, right? That your life has come to an end. And it often is because of illness or age or an accident or something of that. And so our bodies, in a sense, are often buried in a sense of dishonor. And yet, here we have this idea of being raised in glory. We're going to take a look at it in just a second. There's another reference to something similar to this in Philippians 3, where Paul says that we are going to be raised to have glorious bodies like Jesus. And so what that means, it's hard to tell. There would be a lot of speculation, but there is a sense that they are going to be glorious bodies. Okay? Third, sown in weakness. Yes, in order to die, you know, there is a sense of weakness. But this doesn't just this isn't just about death itself, but also our physical bodies. As we age, we get weaker, right? As we age, did I just do something? Seems like it got darker, sorry. But we experience weakness all throughout our lives, whether it's because of injury, illness, aging, you know, all these different types of things. That is going to be transformed. We're going to be raised in power. Okay, you know, what that means in terms of power is not really expounded on, but it certainly would mean really the undoing or, you know, us not experiencing any of these examples of weakness that I just alluded to. And we're going to see some examples of Jesus' body, of some examples of maybe this glory or this power that we might say, maybe that's for us as well. So we'll take a look at that in just a second. All right, now this last one. This one has caused people to kind of trip up, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but this idea of the natural body versus the spiritual body. Some have looked to that to say, well, see, this means that there isn't a resurrection of the body, but wouldn't that go completely against the whole point of this passage from Paul? And so really something that Hokema was helpful for in explaining this, and he pointed to a previous teacher that he read from, Gerhardus Voss, and it was this idea that it's not a matter of physical versus non-physical, but it's the idea of kind of like a Romans 7 idea, right? The flesh versus the spirit. And so in our current experience, before we die, we have this sin nature in our bodies that is constantly at war with new desires, with a new heart. And yet the things that we want to do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do, we do. And so there's this experience that in the natural body, there's always this battle that goes on. And Voss points us to the idea that the spiritual body is one that is the Holy Spirit guided or dominated body. You know, that battle will no longer be there in the resurrection. What an amazing thought that is. None of the rest of this is resonating. Hopefully that one does, the thought that that sin battle will be gone in the resurrection. What a beautiful thought. Okay, and then finally, the necessity. The necessity of the resurrection. Let's take a look at this. Tom, you want to be my reader again?
Sure. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality.
Okay, so the necessity of the resurrection. Here Paul's talking about that at Jesus' return, that this transformation, this resurrection has to take place. It's necessary for us to live in what is to come. The future that Jesus has for us, this has to take place. And so he says, this is going to happen for those who are in the intermediate state, and it's going to happen for those who happen to still be here. So what that's going to be like is hard to put wrap our minds around. But he says, look, some of us are going to still be here when Jesus returns, and yet our bodies will be transformed. We are going to go from being perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal, the same way as those that are currently in the intermediate state will have their resurrection bodies happen in an instant. Now, those that happen to still be here will be transformed as well. And there's a necessity that we need to have these resurrected bodies in order to be with Christ in the future, new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So that's really kind of this foundation, how the resurrection gives us this picture of what is to come. It's going to be an embodied future. And some exciting things about those texts that we just looked at. As I mentioned, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's little statements here and there in a couple other passages, but 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of the key passage, and this kind of echoes some of the thoughts that we just said, so I wanted to share those as well. Okay, so we're going to have resurrection bodies. They're going to be like Jesus's. As we just read that, our lowly bodies will be like his glorious resurrection body. Is there anything in Scripture that tells us about what Jesus's resurrection body is like? Well, when we look to the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, there's not a lot. There's whispers in Mark and a couple things in Matthew. But where you see it the most clearly is in the book of Luke, which is not uncommon because Luke tends to have some additional details that the other synoptics do not have. And then in John chapter 20 and 21, there's some parallel passages to what we read in Luke 24. So for just a matter of time, I'm going to just walk us through a few passages from Luke 24, and then we're going to take a look at this in terms of continuity and discontinuity, okay? What do I mean by that? Continuity in terms of what our bodies are like now versus discontinuity, things that Jesus was able to do in his resurrected body that we don't normally do or is not part of our normal experience of the body right now, okay? So let's take a look at this. Luke 24, context, resurrection account. We've just had the women go to the grave. We've seen that it's empty. We have Peter and John running back. They're trying to check things out. They have an encounter with angels and so forth. Road to Emmaus. Okay, the passage transitions now. Road to Emmaus. We have a couple very disheartened disciples that are walking, and we're told the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem back to their hometown, and they come into contact with the resurrected Jesus. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is an odd statement here, but they tend to then walk the rest, whether it's the full 7 miles or not. This is a long walk, and he converses with them and, you know, teaches them how he's the fulfillment of everything that happened in the Old Testament, and yet they still don't seem to know that it's him until we get to the end of this passage where it says when, he was going to keep walking once they arrived at Emmaus, and they said, no, stay, come eat with us, stay with us, it's getting late. And in verse 30, then we read, when he, meaning Jesus, was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Okay, so continuity, discontinuity. Jesus seems to be embodied. He seems to be able to converse well with them. There doesn't seem to be any doubts that this is somebody that they are encountering, that they could invite him in, they could have a meal. They could spend time together. Okay, so there seems to be this continuity. This isn't a spirit. This isn't a ghost. And yet, for some reason, he seems to be unrecognizable to them in some ways. Until the breaking of the bread, it says that their eyes were opened. So does he look like he always did, and they just in some way were blinded to it because they didn't understand? It's kind of hard to tell. Commentators don't really know for sure what's going on here. But we seem to see this a couple of different places where people aren't sure that it's actually Jesus until he does or he says something and their eyes seem to be opened to him. So is there maybe some continuity, but some discontinuity even in the way that Jesus appeared? And then that last phrase is certainly one of discontinuity where their eyes are open. Oh my goodness, you've been Jesus with us this whole time. And then he vanishes. So there's definitely some discontinuity in terms of Jesus's physical body or resurrected body in the ability to do some of these things. Let's take a look at the passage as it continues. So he vanishes, and even though it's late and they're hungry, they hightail it back to Jerusalem. Because they're like, we just saw Jesus resurrected. We got to get back to the rest of the disciples. We get to this passage. Tom Dodd, you want to be my reader?
As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it is my I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them.
All right, thank you, Tom. Okay, so again, in terms of continuity, discontinuity. Now, these disciples seem to respond differently than the ones on the road to Emmaus, where they do seem to think that they're spooked, that they're, you know, that he's maybe some type of a spirit or something. It's like, well, why might that be? I'm not going to take us to the text, but we're given a little more detail of this account in John chapter 20, and it's because they had fear of the Pharisees and the Jews, and so they were behind locked doors, and Jesus walked into the room and appeared into the room through locked doors, okay? So maybe it wasn't so much his appearance, but the way that he appeared to them that gave them, that they were startled and frightened when they saw him. Okay, what else do we see? He's able to show that he is flesh and bones. He's able to show the continuity of the marks in his hands, the marks in his feet. In John, it's his hands and his side. So he's showing his wound marks. They're still the marks of the crucifixion that he's able to clearly identify. This is me. And then he says, you know, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they give him fish, and he's able to take and he's able to eat. So in his resurrection body, this flesh and bones, he still is able to eat food. I think it's presumed that when he broke the bread, he probably could have eaten that as well. And a little interesting note, it said in some early manuscripts, it says they gave him some broiled fish and honeycomb. So, you know, maybe Jesus had a little bit of a sweet tooth as well. I don't know. But here's some, so let's just try to kind of put this together and see what we see here with the resurrection bodies. So Jesus's, we see there's continuity in the sense, recognizable realities of his appearance, of what had just happened to him, right? Marks on his hands, his feet, his side. It was flesh and bones, right? He could be touched. He could show, "I'm not a spirit. I don't, you know, spirits don't have these things." And an ability to eat the fish, perhaps the bread. But we do see discontinuity. What's different about these bodies? Right, we saw in Luke 24 that he was able to vanish. Luke 24, John 20, that he was able to appear. John 20, he was able to appear by walking through locked doors. And then this note that I highlighted, I'm not exactly sure what we're to do with, but the idea that he was not always recognizable. So thereby the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Mary in the garden, assumes that he's a gardener until he speaks to her. And then in John 21, the disciples are out fishing, and Jesus calls to them from the shore as he's making a fire, trying to make breakfast. He calls to them, it says, and they did not know who it was until he told them to cast the nets on the other side, and they start hauling in this huge catch. The disciple that he loved was like, it's the Lord, now I know. So there was something in that experience as well. And then certainly from 1 Corinthians 15, these resurrection body attributes were true of Jesus' resurrection body and will be true of ours as well. This idea of imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. All right, so moving along, where are we going to live in these resurrection bodies? Okay, if that's part of the hope for the future, that it will be an embodied eternal hope and future, where are we going to live? What's this experience going to be like? And so Scripture gives us this theme of the new heavens and the new earth. So let's just take a look at where we get some of these ideas. And commenting on these, I'm going to be drawing from a text called Far as the Curse is Found, author Michael Williams. I think he has a couple of really helpful quotes, so I'm going to try to work through those rather quickly, but I think it helps give us some context and some understanding for the new heavens and the new earth. So this is in his introduction. He begins with the idea of the resurrection and how it points to our future hope. He says this, "The resurrection is something of a foretaste, a movie trailer, or commercial for God's ultimate future. For in Christ's resurrection, we have a picture of the future given before its arrival. The end is seen ahead of time. As the beginning and the foretaste of the future, the resurrection is the first fruits or the first stage of the coming redemption. The bodily resurrection of Christ not only signifies God's victory over sin and death, but also declares the nature of that victory. It is total, comprehensive, so comprehensive that it claims that history is moving towards nothing less than a fully restored and glorified universe. Those who are in Christ, along with the entirety of creation, will receive his resurrection life upon his appearing." All right, so where do we get this idea of the new heavens and the new earth, and what does it have to do with this idea of a fully restored and glorified creation that that Williams was just pointing us to? Well, there's like four main places that this phrase shows up in Scripture. First, in Isaiah 65, 17 to 19, we read, "For behold, I created new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And I rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Okay, so this future vision that Isaiah is sharing about, here he's giving us a little idea that he's going to be creating this new heavens and the new earth, and that it's going to be a source of joy and gladness forever. It's going to be joy and gladness to the Lord, and it's a place where there will be no more weeping, crying of distress. Some things that are going to sound familiar when we get to one of the other texts. Okay, next chapter, Isaiah uses this phrase again, points to this reality again. He says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh will come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Okay, so he's again referencing this new heavens and a new earth that's going to be a sense of permanence in the future, and it's going to be a place of worship for his people. Brief reference to it in 2 Peter 3:13, Peter is talking about the final judgment. He's talking about end times, and he makes this reference to the new heavens and new earth. He says, but according to his promise, Isaiah 65, 66, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so this, again, kind of this picture to the future. What is this new heavens and a new earth with which righteousness is going to dwell? That's going to be an experience of what that's going to be like in contrast to the judgment that he had been discussing. And then the most familiar passage, of course, is Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He picks up on using this same terminology that we see in Isaiah and Peter before him. All right, we're going to take a look at this passage in more detail in just a second. All right, but you might be saying, well, wait a second, that doesn't sound like what Williams was pointing to, or this resurrection power. It sounds like he's creating a new heavens and a new earth. So doesn't that mean that the current heavens, and again, that's not a reference to the intermediate state where God and believers are. Heavens in this context is meaning like the universe, outer space, the skies, and so forth. So does that mean he's going to just destroy them and that this earth itself is going to be destroyed? What does it mean that he's going to be creating a new heavens and a new earth? Well, here's my slight dabble into some Greek. Scott can probably speak to this as well. But this is from Anthony Hokema as well as Michael Williams. He says this. In Greek, there's two words for new. He says the Greek word used to designate the newness of the new cosmos is not neos, but it's kainos. The word neos means new in time or origin. This would be the idea that something from scratch, something completely new or different that hadn't been around before. Whereas the word kainos means new in nature or in quality. Revelation 21, verse 1, it's using the word kainos throughout in reference to the new heavens and the new earth, in reference to Jesus declaring that he's making all things new. And so that means that the creation of a universe, it's one that's going to be gloriously renewed, and it's going to stand in some continuity with the heavens and the earth as they are today, except there will be this transformation of the heavens and the earth, similarly to our bodies, there being a continuity and discontinuity. The heavens and the earth that we experience today are going to be transformed. They're going to be renewed and glorified, but there will be a sense of continuity and yet a glorious discontinuity with the future world that we'll live in. I'm not sure why my header went down to size 8 instead of 50 that I had it at, but Tom, here, this is more from Far as the Curse is Found. This is Michael Williams.
New means new in quality rather than new in time or origin. This is no verbal trick. Rather, it conforms to the nature of the theme of eschatological newness in Scripture. The redeemed have undergone a new birth. We are already new creatures in Christ, live under the new covenant, and have new hearts. But we still remain what we were before, in the sense that we retain all of our substantial continuity with the world that God made before the fall. In the act of regeneration, God does not perform open-heart surgery and literally give us different hearts. Rather, our hearts are rebuilt, refurbished, renewed, restored, reconciled, redeemed, and regenerated. Same heart, new orientation, new direction, new power.
All right. A specific text that we've probably all memorized and our kids are memorizing sometimes in Sunday school, 2 Corinthians 5:17, kind of points to this reality or echoes this reality that Michael Williams is trying to draw out for us. We're told that in Christ we are a new creature or a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And yet, it's not like when you become a Christian and you've been renewed in spirit that you're suddenly like in a different body. And to say that the old has passed away doesn't mean that our bodies get replaced with a brand new body in the here and the now. And so when it says references to the old in Revelation 21, the old have passed away, the new creation has come, it's echoing this same idea that this is kind of this renewal, this restoration, this refurbishing that we've already experienced is going to be kind of on full display in understanding what's going to take place with the new heavens and the new earth. A key passage that points to this as well, Pastor Steve just preached on this a couple months ago as he went through the great chapter of Revelation chapter 8. And yet, here's where this is kind of talked about. Verses 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so Paul uses this image that the creation itself is groaning, it's calling out to be set free, to be renewed. Paul's argument here would make no sense if the idea was, but too bad, creation, you're going to be destroyed and you're going to be replaced with something brand new. It's this idea that the curse that was placed upon it unwillingly is going to be lifted, it's going to be removed, and it's going to be glorified. The same resurrection hope that God's followers, his people, is going to have, the creation's waiting for that restoration and that redemption as well. All right, a few more minutes together. So what does the Bible tell us about the new heavens and the new earth? We got a couple little comments when we looked at when the verses where that phrase is introduced by Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66. One little statement there by Peter in 2 Peter 3. But we're going to take a look at some of these passages in Revelation to see what else it tells us. So far, in those passages, we're told it's a place of gladness. It's going to bring us gladness. It's going to bring us joy. It's going to bring the Lord a sense of joy and gladness. There's a sense of permanence, of longevity. There's a sense of righteousness will dwell in this place, that there will be no more weeping or crying in this place. But let's take a look at a few other key passages. And Revelation 21, 1 through 4 is one of those places that we can start with that expounds on this a little bit more. Okay? So, Dave Grabsky is going to read for us.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
All right, thank you, Dave. All right, guys, let's take a look at these verses together. You can help me out here. What are some things that we can identify that are going to be true about this new heavens and this new earth? The future hope that we have, that we're going to be experiencing in our resurrection bodies, in this restored, transformed new heavens and new earth, what's it going to be like? What are some things that this passage starts to indicate?
It's
what's that? You won't be able to get seashells. Yeah, you might not be able to go get seashells. Yeah, there are some phrases in this apocalyptic literature that we might not want to press too hard. Likely that phrase means the image of the sea. I think Pastor Steve talked to us about this, was one in the ancient world of the source of chaos, the source of fear. And so if the sea's no more, this source of chaos, this source of fear will be gone, will no longer exist in this place. I hope that we'll have oceans and sunsets and we can look for seashells, but we don't know that for sure. But I think that's probably what that's an allusion to. Anything else? What are some other things that stick out from this passage? Yeah.
Probably the most important is that God will dwell with man again.
Very good. Yeah, what an awesome insight there. We see it's kind of the reversal of what we often think, that we are going to be taken from this earth and live forever in this heavenly, ethereal place, but rather we see the opposite, that heaven and God himself are coming down to dwell with man. So it's actually a reverse of what we often think of. Okay, so God's dwelling will be here in this redeemed, transformed creation. The sea will be no more. Hopefully that means no more chaos, no more fear, rather than no more seashells. What else do we see from the passage?
No more death.
No more death. Okay, death has been defeated. We see that in the 1 Corinthians 15, and now that is going to be the reality in the new heavens and the new earth. Wonderful. What else do we see? No tears. No crying. No mourning. Okay, so these reasons living under the curse, living under in this fallen world, the reasons for those things, the brokenness that we experience, those will be gone. Those will be no more. What a beautiful picture and hope for the future, right? No pain. Yes. The weakness of our earthly bodies will be gone, will be replaced with power, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And so in this new place, can you imagine a life with no pain? That might be not that hard for some of these college guys, but for some of us, once you cross, 30, you start to feel, I used to not feel so tight after going for a run. And you pass 40, and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to run anymore. And then you get any older, and you're like, I don't know that I want to get out of bed this morning. Okay, we're almost out of time. A couple other passages that we could look to see a few more things that are insinuated. The next chapter, these are things that we just talked about, or rather later in this passage, but much further down, Revelation 21, 24 through 27, we're just told that the Lord himself will be in the New Jerusalem, and the Lamb will be the source of light. It says, and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anything, last things here for us? Anything stick out from this passage, this description? What do we have to look forward to? How else, does Scripture kind of give us an indication of what this future hope is going to be like? Oh, we got some hands over here. Good. Kaylin?
No more Hitlers. No more talking heads. detestable false. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will be conversing with them, and those who lead the nations will be true leaders.
Yeah, what an exciting thought, right? Nancy?
It's like what we said about the sea, but it's only light, so there's no darkness to be afraid of, just his light.
Yeah, what an awesome image. Again, I don't think this is talking about that it's not ever going to be dark, but rather all the things that were, like you just said, Nancy, that all the things that were associated with the night, associated with needing to close the gates at night to protect oneself, right? That those fears are gone. One last one, and then we're out of time. Oops, sorry. In Revelation 22, 3 through 5, there's just a couple other things that I think are exciting for us to consider. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The title of Michael Williams' book, Far As the Curse Is Found, taken from Isaac Watts' Joy to the World. But here's the idea that Jesus' redemption will extend as far as the curse has been found, and here in the new heavens and the new earth, nothing will be accursed. The curse that has identified our history and every experience that we've had since Genesis 3 will be gone. So any type of fallenness experience interpersonally as far as the creation itself that bears the mark of this is not the way it's supposed to be will be gone. What a beautiful thought. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face all throughout the scriptures. What's the warning? Moses wants to see God face to face. That ain't happening, right? And yet we're told here in Revelation 22 that we will see his face and his name will be upon our foreheads. This idea of his ownership, that we are his once and for all, and we can see him face to face. What an amazing and beautiful picture and hope that we have for the future. All right, let me close us in prayer and we'll call it a day. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these pictures of the future, resurrection bodies, redeemed, restored, transformed creation that you will provide for us, one in which the curse will be gone, one in which there will be no more death, there will be no more tears, one in which we can see you face to face and you will be with your people. Your name will be upon us forever, Lord. What an amazing picture and hope for the future, Lord. May this give us hope and give us joy and gladness as we think about the future that you have prepared for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.